Well, good morning, church. I'm going through this series on strength for the journey, how to be strong and stay strong and finish strong in the Lord. And the springboard passage has been Psalm 84. Let me read a few verses there. This is verse 5 or 4. Blessed or happy. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed or happy are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion as they go through the valley of Baca, a valley of despair and desolation. They make it a place of springs. The early rains also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. So the passage says that there's a certain type of worshiper that even when they go through the valley of despair, and we all go through those things, even in hard times, they breathe out the reality of the triune God. They make it a place of springs. And blessed are those whose strength is in you, that they go from strength to strength. I want that for us. And I said that part of strength of the journey is understanding the character of God, understanding who we are, and then understanding what we do in response to what the Lord has done in our lives. And that is, we give ourselves to the Christian disciplines. I want to mention three: the scripture and prayer. And in the weeks to come, also the community of Christ, the local church. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, dealing with this passage regarding this morning, especially prayer. But hear the scripture from Ephesians 1 in your worship guide, starting verse 15 to verse 20. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the word of God. So, New City Catechism, question 37, in the worship guide, asks this question: how does the Holy Spirit help us? In part, it says this: the Holy Spirit enables us to pray and to understand God's word. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ in our midst. Next question: what is prayer? First part of the answer: prayer is the pouring out of your heart to God. If I could add a word, I would say, to help understand what pouring out your heart means, it is the desperate pouring out of your heart to God. It is crying out, God have mercy. When I read the Psalms, for example, Psalm 4 says this regarding pouring out your heart. The psalmist writes, answer me when I call. It's a passionate word. When I call to you, O God, of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I call to the Lord. And later he says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And he says, O Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Jehovah. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. But call. See, call. It's an emotive word. Or Psalm 61 says this: hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you. When my heart is faint or overwhelmed, my heart is Overwhelmed, faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy. So you see, we call out. There's a sense of pleading with God. It's like this. Our Father who art in heaven, I bless you because you are King and you're Almighty. Honored, hallowed, exalted be your name. Oh God, exalt your name in my life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, by the power that you bring, Holy Spirit, bring the kingdom of the living God into my life, into my home, into my relationships. Lord, do that. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me my sins. I'll rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, and let me be an agent of mercy and forgiveness. And I plead with you, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Don't let the evil one overwhelm me. As I battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, give me the grace to walk through them with confidence. See, that to me is this sense of praying. Read an article recently that said this about watchfulness. It's in the worship guide. Watchfulness, this writer says, is the whetstone. That's the stone you sharpen every other instrument with. Watchfulness is the whetstone from which, or whetstone that sharpens all the other knives and the spiritual disciplines that we have. The one that practically keeps the other habits sharp. It's a whetstone. Now, watchfulness involves two aspects. The first aspect is we understand our hearts. Proverbs 4, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus says to the sleeping disciples the night he was betrayed, watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. Watch. Romans 13 says, but clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision for the flesh. I mean, it's watchfulness. So we are aware of our hearts. There's a statement in the bulletin from a guy named John Calvin, one of the great reformers, 16th century. And I think it's spot on. It says this. Calvin says, there remains in a person who is genuinely converted, a true Christian, a smoldering cinder of evil from which desires continually leap forth to allure and spur him to commit sin, close quote. He said, are you serious? That won't be on any greeting card in Walmart today. No, it won't. But I think it's spot on. We're never done with sin. And so watchfulness means you know your heart. You know your need. And so that there is a sense of desperation. The other aspect of watchfulness is you look to Christ. You're aware of the greatness of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the anointing presence of the Lord. New Testament book, Hebrews chapter 12 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that trips us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, steadfast endurance. How? Verse 2, chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So you see, we know ourselves, but we look to Christ. Watchfulness. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish minister, the 1800s, and he wrote a letter to a person that he knew who was struggling with issues as a believer. And this is what he said, I think is so good. He says, do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying the heart of Christ. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So prayer is crying out to God, pouring out your heart to God as you go, seeking his presence and power in your life. And the Apostle Paul in this incredibly beautiful prayer says, this I pray that you may be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. He said, oh, wait a minute, these are believers. They have the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. What Paul is praying is that more and more and more and more as you go through life, your eyes would be opened to the wisdom and power and greatness that's found in Christ. And as that happens, he says, there's three points of focus. Three points of focus. Your hope, your inheritance, and power. First of all, hope. He says, I pray your eyes be open to the hope to which you have been called. What happens when hope dies? What happens when hope takes a body blow? There's a man named Viktor Frankl who wrote an incredible book the midpoint of last century called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian. He and his family were seized and taken to Auschwitz because they were Jews. His mother and his dad died, and his wife died in prison camp. He obviously survived and became a psychiatrist. And he wrote a book, and this is what he says in his book. He says, what happens when hope dies? He says, usually it began with a prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and washed or to go out on the parade grounds and stand at attention. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect upon this person. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis were brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excrement, and nothing bothered him anymore. He said, you just give up. So I quoted a man a few weeks ago named Bertrand Russell. I'll give you two quotes today. We quote the one from 3 weeks ago, and a well-known atheist who died about 1970 or so. He said this, he's British. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor nor vastness anywhere. Only triviality for a moment, and then nothing, close quote. Nothing to live for. Later, he wrote a book or a paper entitled Free Man's Worship, where he said this, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain towards a goal that few can hope to reach. And when they get there, they don't stay there very long. I mean, that's what. How's your hope? How's your hope? Our hope is established as a believer by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, think about where the apostle Peter was existentially in that moment of time. Peter had, with great arrogance, said, these guys may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. And Jesus says, but you'll deny me, Peter. And so Jesus is betrayed, Peter's there. He denies that he knows Jesus. He makes eye contact with Jesus, and his soul is destroyed. He stands there. He says he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, his world fell apart. Then he saw his mentor, his teacher, cruelly beaten and crucified. And they saw him take down his lifeless body and put it in a tomb. And he was disconsolate. And later he hears this crazy story about the tomb is empty, and Peter, with incredulity and question, goes running to the tomb. And then later the resurrected Jesus appears to Peter before the other apostles or disciples. And then later, John 21, he has this interchange with Peter where he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And his world is put back together, and so Peter as he contemplates and glories in the resurrection of Jesus and the ascended Savior, writes this book called 1 Peter, and he starts off in chapter 1 like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Living hope to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. So I ask you this morning, if you're a believer, how is your hope? You see, this hope, this living hope that he speaks of, nourishes all of life. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. He says, this living hope, and he says that even though now, in this you rejoice, this living hope, even though now for a little while, listen, little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, yes, even for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. And I read that, and I think of a woman I knew when I did college work before I came here a long time ago at North Texas State and Texas Women's University. And there was a delightful, witty young woman in her late 20s. She's in graduate school. I was part of our ministry, and she had cerebral palsy. And she could only move one hand. And she talked, her speech was torturous, but she could communicate. And she was filled with joy. She was. And she trusted the Lord. And I was always amazed at her with her broken body and her very fertile mind. But she, and I thought, you know, when I look at her and I thought, you know, 50 billion years into eternity, I can look at her and say, she can look at me and says, yes, it was difficult, but only for a little while. Only for a little while. You see, the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of eternity gives you perspective, and it nourishes everything that happens in your life. We have drills here because of our school, Palmetto Christian Academy. We have fire drills, and they'll say, we're going to have a fire drill this Wednesday at 10 o'clock. It's an exercise, but everyone has to leave the building. So we do the fire drill thing. And unfortunately, in the last few years, there's been a drill for a menacing purpose person that may be on our campus. And so we're supposed to pull the shades, lock the door, and so we have those drills. And now we may have to have a new drill called, there's a person on campus named Tyler from Spartanburg. So be very careful. If you don't like college football, you missed that, but it was really pretty cool. It's a good joke. Anyway, when I was in the third grade, 1962, there was a guy named Nikita Khrushchev, Soviet Union premier, and Fidel Castro. And they agreed that Castro would build platforms and the Soviet Union would bring nuclear weapons and put them in Cuba. And the Kennedy administration found out about that and they said, no. In fact, they said, there's a line, a latitudinal line, and if you cross that line with your ships, there may be nuclear warfare. And it was the closest we've ever come to nuclear warfare, to my knowledge. And the Soviet Navy steamed towards Cuba, and at the last moment, they did a U-turn. But I remember just as a third grader, that there was tense talk. And in the aftermath of that, I remember my parents sitting at a dinner table talking about, do we build a fallout shelter? Remember that? The conversation about fallout shelters. To fallout shelter, in case there's nuclear war, we could go in there and we'll stock it with beans and jerky and whatever. I mean, you're a little kid, you're sitting there going, good grief, you know? Pass the pintos, what's going on here, you know? And I remember, we did this for 3 or 4 years, being in elementary school. Some of you remember this. We had nuclear attack drills. And so this is what we did. I'm not kidding. I don't know. There wasn't a Homeland Security Department that time. I don't know what brilliant mind came up with this idea, but this is what we did. they said, this is now a drill for nuclear war. And so we would get up from our desk and get under our desk and squat or get on our knees and wait. Is that going to save you from nuclear holocaust? I mean, come on. I mean, the building's going to fall on top of you, and this plywood desk is going to save you from obliteration. I mean, come on. But I thought about it. I thought, you know, people that build their ultimate hope, according to Scripture, on physical appearance, on financial accumulation, on having a good name, on family, as good as those things can be. And there's nothing wrong. If you do that in isolation to the reality of eternity and the hope of heaven and the resurrection of Jesus, it's like being under a desk during a nuclear holocaust. And so I ask you, how is your hope? Ask older people about their hope. Ask parents of difficult children, how's your hope? Ask people who have buried loved ones, or parents, children, and God forbid children or spouse, how is your hope? And how's your hope? And I always think of 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite chapters. Paul talks about the glory of Christ, and he says, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Translated, we don't lose hope. Losing hope is never an option for a believer. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are not seen, or things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How's your hope? Again, going back to Viktor Frankl, he would quote a man named Nietzsche frequently. He said this, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how, close quote. Now, I'm thinking, what would give ultimate significance to everything that you do? I don't know. I mean, reputation, family, finances, physical appearance, they're all worthy, but apart from Christ, they don't hold. How's your hope? The second thing he says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, because our time is fleeting, I gotta be quick here. Chapter 1 talks about every blessing we need is found in Christ. You're adopted, you're eternally loved, you are forgiven, you have been sealed with a blessed Holy Spirit, and don't lose the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I want you to understand the blessedness of who you are. And then he prays this prayer, like I mentioned earlier. I want you to see this more and more and more and more and more. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened continually so you can see what you've been given in Christ. And then thirdly, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask this question and then give you a challenge. This is the question. How do people change? All right? How do people change? Biblically speaking, if the resurrection wasn't true, I'd be without hope. But I think in my better moments, I would choose to be a stoic. Stoicism is the belief you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, whatever that may be, but you do the right thing. You assume responsibility. You go forward. Some of you are familiar with a guy named Jordan Peterson, who's a Canadian professor who's had an incredible influence among young men, in part because in a culture that kind of says, it's not your fault, you know, sit back, do nothing. He says, you are responsible. Be a person of maturity. Go forward. I've read his two marquee books. One is entitled 12 Rules of Life. an antidote to chaos. There's 12 rules. Let me just give you some of them. He says, the first is stand up, hold your shoulders back, and look people in the eye. That's good. He says, make friends with people who want the very best for you. Another is compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. That's very good. I like that. This one baffles me. Do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. Good luck, Jordan, on that one, okay? This one too, I'll get to. Set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. Well, my house will never be in perfect order. It's just not gonna happen. Next, when you see a child skateboarding, let him skateboard, even without a helmet. And the last one I don't get, when you're out in public and you see a cat, pet the cat. I'll let you do that. I'm not going to do that. But what I've already seen is be responsible. If you have studied Finnish history or ever talked to somebody from Finland, they have a statement. It's like this, it's sisu. It means do the hard thing. And historically, they've done the hard thing. They're hardy people. Sisu, do the hard thing. It's all about doing right. I mean, it's just, but the Bible says we change by beholding the glory of Jesus, by being pulled into all that he is for us. I believe it's what the Bible says. Again, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. I want to think about Stoics and people that are just do these things and you'll be okay. I think of what Paul says in Colossians 2 when he's writing to a group of people that are surrounded by people that have believed in perfectionism and higher existential experimental realities, and they kind of push Christ to the side. And this is what Paul says. It's so good. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, the demons, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like, quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Close quote. Referring things to things that all perish as they're used. It says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism or stoicism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you hear that? I mean, they have limited value, but not ultimate value. Cold showers. I read a book years ago about a psychiatrist from Duke University that talked about men who had problems with lust, would say pornography today. He says, just get a big rubber band, and every time you have an impure thought, just pop your wrist. We have a lot of bad wrist walking right here. You know what I mean? Just remind yourself. The Bible says that we change as we are drawn into the beauty of Christ. This is a poem written by a guy named Horatius Bonar, who was a contemporary of Robert Murray M'Cheyne from Scotland, 1800s. Listen. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. The clouds may go and come, and they will. And storms may sweep my sky, and they will. This blood-bought friendship cannot change. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oftentimes low, it is. My joy still ebbs and flows, it does. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. See, explain. How do you change? Self-effort. Stoicism. Jordan Peterson, Jocko Willink, all those good guys. I like these guys. The Art of Manliness, the podcast. I listen to these things. They're good. They're down. So there's two shelves. This is the shelf of cookies that are generic cookies. You know, you go to the store and the really good cookies supposedly cost $5 and these cost $1.30. You know, I don't know why, but they do. And so that's there. And with Little Debbie and Moon Pies right there, okay? Up here, the second shelf, the best known pastry chef from Paris has flown in and he's made cookies and pies and just, it's incredible. That's the gospel. That's gazing at the glory of Christ. Little Debbie, self-effort. What I'm saying is, I think brothers and sisters were changed by looking to Christ continually, being drawn into him. The eyes of a heart continuously enlightened, continuously seeing, continuously changing. So, and this is my challenge, and my time is gone. I'm hit this again next week. Pondering this passage, it just blows my mind. This blows my mind. The immeasurable greatness, not greatness, immeasurable greatness, okay? Immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Listen, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now look at this. I said, Paul is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inerrantly saying to us that the same type of power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heaven is in us. It's in us. I'm going, wow. Wow. So here's my challenge to you is this. As you look at this passage, and as you think about your life, the fruit of the Spirit, for example, just what do you want the living God in his triune glory to do in you? But because the resurrection power of Jesus is in your breast. Go through the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you say, you know, I'm not very kind. I want to be kind. I want to be empathetic and caring and gracious like Jesus. Almighty God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make me kind, just kind. Or you say, well, you know, the Bible says, be, James chapter 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Lord, I don't listen very well. I'm always trying to think of what I'm going to say to somebody as they say something to me, and that is just silly, but let me be quick to listen, slow to speak. And Lord, take away my anger. Because the Bible says, in the same passage, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous, God-honoring life that he desires. Therefore, it goes on, get rid of the moral filth. Lord, let me get rid of moral filth. Don't let pornography get in my soul. Don't let me, or Lord, in my marriage, Let me, Lord, I'm the husband, I'm the servant leader. Let me love my bride in some way like Jesus loves the church. Come on, Lord. Or let me care for my kids in a godly way. Or let me have relationships that are filled with joy. But you just go before the Lord and say, Lord, what area do you want me to address? And then tell a friend about what you want the Lord to do in your life. I want to be more joyful. I want to get rid of being a criticizing and condemning person. Pray that I focus on Jesus. And the reality of Jesus would draw me into a life that's honoring to him. See, that's it. How do you change? You change by being drawn into the reality of Christ. That's it. Do you see that? The resurrection power of Jesus is in you. That's mind-boggling. Lord, thank you for the day. We commit our way to you. We pray earnestly that we would understand and grapple with the hope to which you've called us. Man, there's no reason for us to throw in the towel because of the resurrection and the hope of heaven. I pray we would rejoice in the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would see the immeasurable greatness of Jesus in the way we treat people and love people and live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.